Thank you, Brother Wade. Children kindergarten through third grade are heading out to Kids Zone. They'll have an age-appropriate lesson from the scriptures, and they'll be brought back here a little later this morning. Well, this morning our task in the prophecy of Isaiah is to complete chapter 59 and complete chapter 60. And if you know, the prophecy of Isaiah has 66 chapters total. So we are getting to the very end. We are in the home stretch after about 2 years of focus in this amazing prophecy. If you think back all the way to the beginning, we learned about the ministry of Isaiah as he ministered under four different kings. It was a time of great turmoil in Israel's history as the northern and southern kingdoms had, of course, split apart many years before during the reign of King Solomon. And then because of their sin, because of going after idolatry, because they didn't repent of that sin, the Lord delivered the northern 10 tribes of Israel into the hands of Assyria under King Nebuchadnezzar, and now will shortly in the future deliver the southern tribes to the land of Babylon. And in fact, we have seen the whole development of that through the prophecy of Isaiah, looking forward to that time of captivity, and then prophecy to the people who would be in captivity, and even prophecy about them coming home from captivity, from their exile, coming back to the land of Israel, rebuilding what had been destroyed, and reestablishing their nation. And as we move further and further into the second half of the prophecy of Isaiah, which started in chapter 40, we've seen that much of Isaiah's prophecy turned to the future, even beyond Israel's history, and even into future which has not yet been accomplished. Future that even we, 2,000 years removed from the Lord Jesus, future that we are still anticipating. And we see many of those promises in these later chapters in Isaiah, and that will continue in today's text. Just a reminder about our schedule. Tonight we will have our regular evening adult Bible study here at 6 p.m., but Awana and Primetime are now finished for the school year. So we'd love to have you join us as we continue the Epistle of 2 Timothy. That'll be here at 6 p.m., but our children's programs are suspended now for the summer. So as we continue in this series this morning, we want to press in chapter 59. So if you have your Bible open to chapter 60, where we just read, go back to chapter 59. We didn't finish that last week. Last Sunday, we saw a people in chapter 59 who desperately need a redeemer, a people that were separated from their God. Why was that? Look at verse 2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So it's no surprise that these people felt like God wasn't listening to their prayers, or that they didn't have any peace, as it's described in chapter 59, because their sin, their iniquity, had built a barrier between them and God. But then, in verses 9 through 13, we saw people who want a redeemer, who desired a redeemer. And these people recognized their sin and confessed it to God. And that's what distinguished them from the first group. These are people who confessed it to God. What will God do then for a people like this? A people who acknowledge their sin and confess it to the Lord. Well, that's what we will see this morning as we continue in verse 14 and following. We see a people who have a redeemer. Look there in verse 14 as we continue from last week. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. And here is the reality of believers in the world. Even today, we are not yet what we will be. We are not yet perfect. We are not living in sin-free, wrinkle-free, sunburn-free, death-free bodies. We live in a broken and messy world, just as they did. Go on, for truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, verse 15, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. And the sad truth is that even among the people of God, many times truth is relativized. Truth doesn't have the primary place that it should hold. It's put to one side. As the scripture says, it's lacking. We want to get by sometimes with minimal truth. Many times, even in our gatherings as a congregation, sometimes we come to church on a Sunday morning and we're looking for a pick-me-up. We're looking for good feelings rather than for truth. And by the way, I'm not saying that good feelings are bad. I hope that you are encouraged when you come to join your brothers and sisters each week. I hope that you are warmed in your heart from being here. But just remember that feelings are secondary. They are subject to the truth. And what we know from the scripture is that right truth will result in right feelings. But some people look even for churches today where they might get a spiritual high from a great music band, or the environment that's created, or the cup of coffee that they might get there in the morning, or the pastor's entertaining storytelling or jokes, even as they're being taught error. Look around in our culture, brothers and sisters. Truth has stumbled in many public squares. It's lacking in many places, even sometimes places that call themselves churches. Let us never become one of those places, brothers and sisters. Let us never minimize the truth. Let us never sacrifice it for anything else. Going on in the text, the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Here is the only hope for the world. The Lord sees. Do you see it two times there? The Lord sees. And the Lord cares about what he sees. And as we will see, he will do something about what he sees. He sees that we cannot keep ourselves clean. He sees the state that the world is in, and he will intervene. He sees that there was no man, no figure, no celebrity, no powerful individual who could rectify the problem. No one who could resolve the problem of history, the sin of mankind. No one to be the mediator. No one to act on behalf of God's people. But it's not all negative. Look what the next phrase is. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. Here is God in action. He sees the problem, and he gets personally involved. The phrase, his arm, is attributed, you'll remember, back to the Messiah himself in Isaiah 53, the arm of the Lord. Here, he comes to bring salvation to his people. They can't do it. He does it for them. The action also requires the backup, the support of righteousness. But again, we are unrighteous. We can't back him up. We can't support him in his cause, in his mission. So what does he do? Verse 17, he puts on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Notice the way that our Redeemer comes to us. He comes as a warrior. These are military garments. These elements that are described here, righteousness, salvation, vengeance, and zeal, these terms are always used, they're aspects of his Godhead as you read Scripture. In other words, God brings all who he is into making war against our enemies. But who is our enemies? Why is God putting on armor to fight? Who will he fight? Is it the liberals? Is it society? Is it ISIS? For Israel at the time, it was the Assyrians, the Babylonians. But by this point in the book, Isaiah has taught us something, hasn't he? He's taught us to see the real enemies we face are spiritual. You might have, something might have clicked in your head as I read that verse, verse 17, that some of these very words are used again in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul is talking about the enemies of the church, and he describes them as spiritual powers, principalities, powers, rulers in high places. You remember the verses. God is making war against those monsters of evil, the sin that is within us and the powers of sin that are in the world. And guess what? His war will be successful. Verse 18, according to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. This is a global war. This is a comprehensive. This is truly the world war of all world wars. The Bible says it will go to the coastlands. That's a way of saying to the farthest reaches of the world, of the planet. Isaiah is looking beyond Jesus' time, beyond our time, when God the warrior comes to defeat all the enemies of God on that final day. And interestingly, we have a part to play in this, don't we? Because in Ephesians 6, as I referenced a moment ago, who is it that is told to put on the armor of God? It is us. We are to join in. We are to put on the righteousness, the salvation. They are to clothe us. They are to protect us. They are to keep us looking toward that final day, that final salvation. And Ephesians tells us we are to be strong in the Lord and resist the powers of darkness. You ever feel the fiery darts of the wicked, brothers and sisters? There are times when the people of God feel they are being bombarded by them. Maybe you were, even last week. Maybe even this morning. You're not alone. All people of God are targeted by the evil one. Verse 19, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. There are also wonderful times in our history, periods of great awakening. We've had them here in our own country back in the 1700s, 1800s, where the word of God, the power of God seems to just sweep our country and bring hundreds and thousands of people into the kingdom of God all at once. We long for those times of revival. But today, sometimes it seems like even the work of the church is in decline. If you look at the statistics, there are thousands of churches that are closing their doors every year in the United States. Sometimes it appears that people's love for the Lord is growing cold. People's faith are being extinguished. This is the time when we need to fight the good fight of faith. But remember, even as you're battling, even as you're struggling, even as you're being bombarded by the evil one, the final battle is already won. He's coming now as a warrior, but he also will come as a redeemer. Look at verse 20. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. He doesn't come to bear sins at this point. This is looking in the future. He's coming to bring that final salvation which we long for. But he only brings it, notice the text, to those who turn from transgression. A true believer, a true member of the people of God, whether it was back in Israel's day or in our day, a true believer is someone who knows they need a Savior. Someone who knows they need a Redeemer. If you know yourself to be a sinner this morning, and you are trusting in Jesus as your Savior, He will come one day in final salvation for you. Look, verse 21, and as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. So he comes as a warrior to make everything right. I was talking with one of our church members this morning who's had injustice done to him and his family this last week. You have probably suffered some injustice as well recently in your life in some way or another. One day God will come as a warrior and he will make all things right. All things. That's why we are called to not take vengeance ourselves, because the Lord will take vengeance for us. One day, he comes as a warrior. One day, he comes as a redeemer to bring final salvation to those who know that they're sinners and who are trusting in him as their Savior. And then also notice that he comes in these verses as a mediator. He comes as a mediator, as our go-between, to bring us and God back together. According to Isaiah 53 and verse 10, when the servant of the Lord, who we've identified as the Lord Jesus, when the servant dies and rises again, do you remember what the text said in Isaiah 53:10? He will have offspring. Now that doesn't mean that Jesus was married and had children and Da Vinci Code and all that stuff, okay, right? It means that Jesus will have spiritual offspring. There will be more and more sons of God added to his family, to the family of God. Isaiah 53 prophesied that 700 years before Jesus would die on a cross and rise from the dead. It was prophesied that that would happen, and after that happens, that he would have offspring. And so there's a reference here in these verses, verse 21, verse 22. There's a reference here. Or verse 21, there's a reference here to offspring. The people who will be justified, the people who will be made right with God. And here, the servant himself is being addressed. He comes with the Spirit on him, with the words of God in his mouth. And those words of salvation will be passed on from generation to generation to generation. This is a wonderful promise to us. He secures our place in his family for eternity. So, brothers and sisters, are you in the battle? Are you fighting the battle for truth? Not physically. You're not going out with your guns and your knives and your pitchforks and storming City Hall. No, we're not talking about that. That's not the way Christianity operates. We're not a revolutionary movement. We don't upend governments. That's not how Jesus called us to work. He called us to fight a spiritual warfare. Our enemies are not flesh and blood, Ephesians tells us. They're spiritual. Are you in the battle, Christian? Are you a people determined to know God and His Word, as it references in verse 21? Are you confident that the battle will be won? Are you confident that in eternity, from God's perspective, the battle's already won? If not, you may have a tendency to live as a defeated Christian. Perhaps as a cowardly Christian. Perhaps as a closet Christian, rather than a courageous soldier for Jesus. Unashamed of the gospel. Unashamed to speak of your faith to others. Chapter 60 should provide all the motivation that all of us need to live as we should, as it looks toward the very end of all of this spiritual warfare. Let's jump right into chapter 60 and talk for just a few moments about the city of the Lord. The city of the Lord. The Bible is really a story of two cities. There is the city that humanity built. In the beginning, ungodly people built cities. We read about them in Genesis. They built cities to be secure or safe, so they thought, from God. In chapter 24 of Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah foresaw a global city, and he called it a city of meaninglessness. In chapter 24 and verse 10. And we can understand from our vantage point now in the 21st century what people in Isaiah's day couldn't understand in the same way. We can understand what it means to think about a global village, can't we? Because we live in one. Our welfare is dependent on the welfare of other people, for good or for evil. That city that humanity has built ultimately is doomed to fail us. In Revelation, that global city is called Babylon, and it represents everything that is opposed to God and to His values. In contrast to this, Isaiah has talked about a strong city. We read about it in chapter 26. The name of the city has been given to us many times in the prophecy. The name of the city is Zion. This is the city of God rather than the city of man. And the focus of the city of Zion is around the throne of God. We hear about the New Jerusalem as we read the scripture. In the book of Hebrews, we read that that here on this earth, we have no continuing city because our citizenship is in heaven, from which we look for a Savior. So today, we live in the city of Indianapolis, or for some of you, Greenwood, or New Paul, or Lawrence, or different places. We live in these human earthly cities. And while we live here, we try to live as faithfully as we can and be productive in society and work hard and do good to our fellow man. If you have a passport like I do, you open it up and inside it says, the United States of America. And legally, I am a citizen of the United States of America. And when I go to other countries and visit them, they recognize that the United States of America is behind me, supporting me, for me. But the truth is, this is a temporary citizenship. This is a temporary dwelling place. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we belong. If you're a part of the people of God, that's where your address is. That's where Jesus is preparing a place for you. That's where we belong. That's where we will be for eternity. There's a contrast between what we see all around us here on this earth and what we cannot yet see in that city. All in this global village, the Bible says, one day is doomed for destruction. But all in the new Jerusalem, in the new city, the city of God, is destined to live and to flourish. And in chapter 60, what we have is a poem. And the very center of the poem, in verses 12 to 14, gives us the heart of the message. And what God tells his people in this poem is that wherever they are in the world, because you are part of my people, one day, as we look to the future, your fortunes will be reversed. All the negatives will become positives because your identity is with God. In other words, Zion, the city of God, is the key to the world's destiny. And I want us to look at it briefly in the next 10, 15 minutes together. Notice first in verses 1 through 3 that Zion is a light to the nations. At the end of chapter 59, we saw this promise, right? This promise that if people confess their sins, a Redeemer would come to save them. That's the backdrop of chapter 60. Someone is coming. Now the prophet is addressing the people after he has arrived, after the salvation has been delivered. And here's what he says in this beautiful poem. Verse 1, we read some of this morning. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Who is the light? The light here is not us. The light is the Messiah himself. Why is this light necessary? Read on, verse 2. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. Does that sound familiar to you? You've seen this language before. It's all the way at the beginning of the Bible. In Genesis 1, at the creation of the world, we see that there was darkness covering the earth. That's the backdrop in Genesis 1 to the Spirit hovering over the waters and God saying, let there be light. Why is God bringing up this language again? Because there's going to be a new creation, a recreation, a second creation in the future. And it has already begun in people who are born again by believing in Jesus Christ. You were already part of the new creation. That's what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, right? He said, if any man is in Christ, you are a what? New creation. Old things are passed away. All things are becoming new. This is describing the rest of all things becoming new, that you are already being prepared for this moment. The thick darkness there is a reference back to another time that you may remember too, to the time of the Exodus. Do you remember when the people there were in judgment as those 10 plagues from God were poured out on Pharaoh and the Egyptians for all of their oppression of God's people in slavery for 400 years? And one of those plagues was darkness, and it's described as a darkness that could be felt, a thick darkness. Before we became Christians, what was our problem? We were in darkness. We couldn't see anything wonderful about Jesus. We didn't find anything in him to love. We didn't understand things about the spiritual realm. Darkness is the condition that we all find ourselves in. And Jesus himself, when he came to this earth, in John chapter 3, he's having a conversation with Nicodemus, do you remember? And he says, people love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. That's the condition. But look what the text says as we go on in Isaiah 60. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. God brings light into the darkness of creation. This glory that's described here, it once showed itself before as a cloud of smoke, a cloud of fire. Later, the glory was seen in the person of Jesus Christ as God himself in the flesh came to us. Do you remember what John chapter 1 says? We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what glory is. Glory is a physical manifestation of God. Sometimes it comes as light or as smoke or as fire. Sometimes it comes as a person. We will be visited by this glory, the Bible says. People will see your connection to the Lord Jesus. And what will be the effect of this? Nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. It goes on in verses 4 through 7 to talk about how Zion is not only a light to the nation, the city of God and the people who live there. You will be a light. We are lights now. But Zion will also be a magnet to the nations. Verses 4 through 7 again, lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your son shall come from afar, and your daughter shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. Anybody like lobster? The wealth of the nations shall come to you. Multitudes of camels. I'm not sure what that means. But they will cover you. The young camels. All those from Sheba. Remember, the queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon and saw in all of his glory. There are people from Sheba. People from Africa. You remember the Ethiopian eunuch who was led to the Lord by Philip in the desert when back to his land, and there are still Christians today in Ethiopia. Right, Brother Tom? Who he's going to go visit here in a couple of months. There are people from all over that are coming into Zion and bringing their wealth. They shall bring gold and frankincense. Does that sound familiar? You remember at the birth of Christ, wise men came from the east to bring gifts to the Lord Jesus himself as a young child. And what did they bring? Gold and frankincense. And they shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar. I will beautify my beautiful house. This is the end of history. When we begin to see all of those that God has been calling to himself, all of them coming to that heavenly Zion, and they come pouring in. They come pouring in from all nations, from all directions. And he's underlining the fact that these people are all coming to you. To you. The people of God, the people whose glory has been lit up and radiated for all the world to see. These people are coming to you. Why are they coming to you? Because the truth is, there is no salvation outside the church of Jesus Christ. The church is comprised of people who carry the only message that brings faith. Did you notice verse 6 as well? So beautiful, all of those references. The first fruits of this prophecy we even see there at the birth, the young Jesus. Zion is a magnet to the nations. Zion is a light to the nations. And then look at verses 8 through 14. Zion is a home to the nations. Who are these that fly like a cloud, like doves to their windows? For the coastlands, remember the furthest points away on the earth, shall hope for me. The ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. Do you think you're beautiful? No matter what you think of yourself, you are beautiful. And you're going to even be made more beautiful, because the glory of the Lord is going to radiate from you. It's already doing that, by the way, as you give the good news. You are the light of the world, Jesus told his disciples. Don't let your light be hidden. Shine, shine, shine. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually day and night. They shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. The truth is, God is making you beautiful. In the ancient world, you had to shut the city gates at night for protection. But there is no intruder here. There is no threat of invasion in God's city, in Zion. In fact, there's so much activity here. People going in and out, bringing the wealth of the world to us, to the city of God, to God's people, that the doors have to stay open. Read on, for the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. That's the center verse of this whole poem. It's a dark verse, but it lays out the purpose of this whole chapter. Zion is the key to the world's future. Those that are for Zion will live and will be successful. Those that will not serve Zion and glory in the Lord and in his people will perish, will be destroyed. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Think of all the architecture and beauty that man has been able to make. Some of you have been to amazing places where you've seen the creativity of mankind. I've been to some of those places. All of that, all that creativity, all of that beauty, all of that awesomeness is the inheritance of God's people. It's all coming to you. If they don't serve you, they will perish. The ones who hated you will bow down to you. Take comfort in that. When you're sharing your faith with someone and you're mocked for it, when you're taking a stand for the life of unborn children in our culture, and you are hated and you are scorned, take comfort that God will make all things right. And this doesn't mean that we go around and gloat, right? Oh, ha, 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 yeah, you think you're so funny, you're going to be bowing down to me, buddy. That's not how Christians operate. There's no humility in that. There's no grace in that. There's no love in that. But God says this is what's going to happen. Everything's going to be turned around. All things are going to be made right. You can take comfort in that. When you go through times of hardship, when you go through times of oppression, this is how God sees his people. Look finally, verses 15 to 22. Zion is a contrast to the nations. You see all kinds of changes between what the city of man was and what the city of God will be. Look at these verses. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever. I will make you a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations. You shall nurse at the breast of kings. The idea is a richness that you will inherit. And you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. All the building materials of the new city of God will be so much elevated, so much greater, so much more precious than what we're used to in the city of man. And man has made some pretty impressive things. Can you imagine how much greater, how much more glorious, how much more beautiful it will be in the city of God? I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. That word taskmasters, that's a call back to the Exodus again. That's a reference to those taskmasters, to the people in Egypt who were cruel and harsh to the slavery. This is a call back in Israel's history to their suffering, to their time of oppression. Instead of rulers that bring oppression upon you, your overseers, your taskmasters, the Bible says, will be peace, righteousness. Violence shall be no more heard in your land. Can I get an amen? Wouldn't we like to see that even here in our own city? Devastation or destruction within your borders, no more. There was a bad accident last night on the south side down in Franklin. One of my friends who's an evangelist, he's an older man now, posted on Facebook. He had been involved in a several car accident. A semi had run into several cars in a construction zone where traffic had come to a stop. And the two cars directly behind him, all the people in those cars were killed in that accident. No more destruction. No more devastation in the city of God. No more. No more potholes. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall no more be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. I hope that means no more sunburn. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. Your Lord will be your everlasting light. No more darkness. No more nighttime. Ever again. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Some of you mourning today. Mourning for loved ones lost. Still feel a hole. Still feel an emptiness. Mourning because of disease that's afflicted you. One day, no more mourning. No more. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. The promise made to Abraham, you remember all the way back in Genesis 12, finally is fulfilled. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. Again, a reference to Abraham's promise. I am the Lord. In its time I will hasten it. Do you notice in those verses the words like everlasting, no more, ended, forever? Isaiah is telling us that despite all the chaos that we have endured through history, all the rising and falling of nations, all the wars, all the ravages of sickness and disease and natural disasters, all the chaos of our own sinful actions and consequences, all the violence and murders, all of the drug abuse, all of it, one day will be gone. God's people will come to a state of permanent peace. Do you see it in verse 17? Permanent peace, permanent righteousness, permanent salvation, permanent praise. There is a goal in history. There is a point of arrival. And when we get to that point, there will be no more danger of relapsing back into the frustrations and the sorrows of the past ever again. I'll invite the praise team to come back, prepare for our final song. As they're coming, let's just think about what we've heard this morning. How should we live? Thinking about all of this knowledge of what's coming in the end. How should we live today? How should it affect the way we live today? Verse 22 tells us the end will come in its time. See it? But when it does come, it will come quickly. God says, I will hasten it. It will happen fast, suddenly. That means we have to be ready for it. Are we ready for it? Are you ready for it? Are you putting on your armor? His armor that he's given to you to be your armor? Helmet of salvation? Shield of faith? Breastplate of righteousness? Feet of peace? Sword of the Spirit? Are you putting on your armor each morning as you continue to battle against sin and for the gospel? Are you persevering in faithful living, even though it is increasingly more and more against our culture? And even though it may be resisted? Are you getting weary in doing well? I love verse 21, how it describes that final permanent relationship we have to the Lord. Your people, he's talking to the Messiah, your people shall all be righteous. The branch of my planting, that's the word branch there, is that same word for shoot that we've seen a couple of times in Isaiah referred to as the Messiah. Everything that the Messiah represents will be represented in us. It's all God's doing. It's the branch of His planting. We're getting into planting season now, right? You're planting your flowers. You're planting your gardens. God's describing this. He's using the imagery of gardening to say, I've planted you. This is all my doing. Everything that's going to come to pass is my doing. You don't have to worry about it. It's going to happen. It's my work. It's my handiwork. And it's going to lead to God being glorified as He should be. One author puts it like this: God shows His glory when He makes His sinful people righteous because they have no ability to do this themselves. The fact of their godly lives proves to be the greatest attraction to their God that the world has ever witnessed. Your righteousness shines, radiates to the nations, and brings glory to God. Brothers and sisters, let this vision of Zion, let this beautiful picture of the Lord's ultimate triumph that we will share with Him in, let this motivate you to keep going, to keep confessing sin, to keep learning more about Him and His Word, to keep fighting against the evil one, to keep proclaiming the good news, to keep loving our neighbors. Don't give up. Don't quit. The end may be just around the corner. And don't take my word for it, because verse 22 says, I am the Lord. He stakes His own reputation upon these wonderful truths. What we do, we respond in faith, just as all the people of God have done before us and will do after us. We live by faith that God will keep His word, that there is an end coming to all of the sin of this world, and that the glory and the beauty and the creativity, the artistry, the pleasure, the enjoyment that is to come is beyond belief. Let that motivate you to keep persevering on. Amen.